These Mennonite refugees had found their dangerous way to a temporary haven in the American zone of Berlin, a divided Berlin at that time. They had come through the Soviet-occupied zone, and in order to get to the American zone from this place in Berlin, the American zone in Berlin, they had to again move through a Soviet-occupied zone. And Peter Dick was wonderfully dramatic. I can't tell it nearly as well as he did. Wonderfully dramatic as he told how on January 31, 1947, 1,100 people on a train were stopped at a border between the two zones. And as the train slowly started to move over this dividing line between the Russian sector and the American sector, the Soviet sector and the American sector, the passengers began to realize, we are in the American zone now. They have made their modern-day exodus safely, and they broke into song, Nun danket alle Gott. Now thank we all our God. That was almost 7 years ago. But the text of this song that we've just sung was written almost 400 years ago. It was written by Martin Rinkhart, who was a pastor during the 30 Years' War in Europe, which was also a dreadful time of the plague in Europe, one of the plagues in Europe. And at one point, we are told that Martin Rinkhart was the only pastor in the city of Eilenburg. And reportedly, at times, he could conduct as many as 40 to 50 funerals in a day. Now, that's stunning. In a week, that would be a lot, but in a day, it's almost impossible to comprehend. And those funerals included also the funeral for his wife. Yet, in the midst of that incredible suffering, he could write, now thank we all our God for wondrous things he hath done. Our text, the Lamentations, which is noted in the bulletin, takes us to a much farther back time in history, to a terrible time in the history of ancient Israel. There are two great history-making times. There are more important times than that in the history of Israel, but there are two very seminal times, and one is the Exodus from Egypt, when it's a movement to freedom, and the other is the forced exile from Israel many years later. The former, of course, that Exodus from Egypt was a time of celebration, and we are now moving toward freedom, and we're moving now to the promised land. The second, the exile, is lamented because it was the result of the destruction of Jerusalem. It was resulted in the carrying off of many Israelites from their homeland. It meant bondage. It meant the loss of their freedom. And so I invite us to hear the description that the prophet writes about this. It's in Lamentations. I'm going to read a little bit from Lamentations 1, if you would like to follow or listen. Lamentations 1, first several verses here. Here's what the prophet says. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among her lovers there is not one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who have pursued her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. On the road to Zion, the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. What a sad lament this is from the prophet. And it is a difficult, difficult time, almost incomprehensible for us to realize how difficult that was. My wife, Nancy, when she heard that I was going, she asked me a couple of weeks ago, so what's your text going to be for this morning? And I said, from the prophet from Lamentations. She said, why are you choosing Lamentations for your text? Well, I have actually several different connections to that. And one is that there are some personal connections. It was a time also in our family when there was a strong sense of loss. Nothing like Israel, but a strong sense of personal loss. But what really connects me to Lamentations are the verses in the middle of the book. The prophet has detailed one horror after another after another. He even says the potential of cannibalism of children, the mothers cannibalizing children. It's a very graphic and horrific kind of image that he depicts here. And then it seems like he stops himself in the middle of this, and we turn then to the text, which is in chapter 3, verses 19 and following. Chapter 3 of Lamentations. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is indeed a precious text to me. I don't know whether Pastor Roger Steffi remembers this or not, but I had asked him to preach from this on the occasion of my appointment on my time when I was called to be a bishop. And I asked him to preach from this text, and I well remember that time. And I recall also a time much earlier than that when I was a child. And my Uncle John Gingrich and my sister and my aunt Martha would stay with us sometimes for a period of days. They lived in Illinois, and they would sometimes come out to Kansas to visit us and stay with us for some days. And each morning, my uncle would come out from the guest bedroom and say in the Luther's translation of the German text, Die Güte des Herrn ist, dass wir nicht gar aus sind. Seine Barmherzigkeit hat noch kein Ende, sondern sie ist aller Morgen neu. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And I can still hear that, even though I was a child when I heard that. And the prophet cries out in distress about all the difficulties. My eyes fail from weeping. I'm in torment within me. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. So he weeps at the suffering, at the losses, that the way the devout are all, it seems, are all in this terrible misery. And then he pauses, it seems. It seems like he stops himself and says, yet this I call to mind. And therefore I have hope because of the Lord's great love. We're not consumed. And later he says, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. We humans cannot live long without hope. Now at Slate Hill, we have never, ever experienced the devastation that the prophet laments in the exile of Judah. Nor have we experienced the horrendous difficulties and suffering at the time of Martin Rinkert, who wrote that great hymn of the church, Now Thank We All Our God. But we do know more personally about refugees. Most of us have not been refugees, but most of us at least know more about refugees, and we'll hear more about that this afternoon, another invitation to come to this afternoon's presentation. But most of us have never experienced the homelessness and the fear of the Russian Mennonites who were fleeing after World War II. Or for that matter, we have not, for most of us, experienced the dislocation and the homelessness and all the fears that go with that of our Laotian and Vietnamese members, some of whom are here right now. But on this day of celebration, we do acknowledge that we have had stresses in our past, nothing comparable to some of those big things, but stresses in our past. And so I want to acknowledge those. And here I want to acknowledge also that I'm greatly indebted to my friend Joe Hess, who is sitting back here with family, and who is the author of Harvest on the Hill, which, by the way, has been reprinted after some considerable effort, has been reprinted and is available for your purchase as well. But here are a few of the stresses and disagreements from the past. In the first half of the 19th century, the common language of our people was, in church, was German, as has already been suggested by our leaders. By the middle of the 19th century, that would be a little bit before the Civil War period, just to kind of date it for us, some of the young people were becoming less comfortable and less familiar with German. They still understood it, but it wasn't such a comfortable language for many of them. And Joe writes in his history, this changed, and I quote, so there were some people who wanted to change to English. They thought we should be making a transition to English in this time. And as Joe writes, this changed, and I quote, concerned many who felt that a nonconformist principle was being lost. Now to us, we'd say, well, that's not that big a deal. But language is a pretty big deal, actually. It's the way we express ourselves. It's the way we know who we are, basically, is by the way the language that we use. And later, there were disagreements about whether or not we ought to have Sunday school. Now that seems like kind of a no-brainer to us, doesn't it? But there were disagreements about that, and in the conference were the strong disagreements at times. And also there were disagreements about what was being taught in Sunday schools. One of the bishops, and here again I'm quoting, expressed the belief that too much general knowledge was being imparted rather than spiritual knowledge. There were also fundamental, I wouldn't say Yeah, there were just plenty of disagreements about protracted meetings. Now, protracted meetings sounds like a quaint word for us. We don't even much use the term revival meetings or renewal meetings nowadays. It's spiritual emphasis meetings or something like that. But protracted meetings was the term that was used then. And the question was, should we do this, or is this too much a worldly kind of practice? And so we had here at Slate Hill, before any of us were here, there were protracted meetings, but it caused some dissension in the larger church. There were also then, moving chronologically here, as you see, in the 20th century, there were disagreements over lifestyle practices. What is, after all, a faithful expression of Christian nonconformity? What does it mean to be part of this fellowship of believers we're all a part of the larger culture, and how do we distinguish this, and how do we sort these things out? There was also discussion and disagreement in our church at times about worship practices. I mentioned lifestyle practices, but they're also about worship practices and styles. There were differences about leadership styles, some favoring a more charismatic style of an expression of leadership and worship, others fearing that those would lead to certain kinds of excesses. And sadly, as Joe Hess notes in his history, there were some times that people left over these disagreements. Many people, of course, stayed, but there are also times when, sadly, some of us left. And I come, and I'm smiling on this one because it seems on quite a different level. But there were strong disagreements about the building expansion of the 1876 building. Now, the 1876 building is the fellowship, the current fellowship hall. Without the extensions, there were an extension on the east end. It's still there, but it's been remodeled. There was strong disagreement about the 1876 at the time. It was this in 1975, when that discussion was going. And the question and the disagreement was not so much about the need for it, because there was a lot of unity on that one. The question was the location of that expansion. Where should we put this expansion? And so the location that was recommended by the building committee and by the trustees, they had come together on this, was eventually rejected by the congregation in a congregational vote. And then that led to further discussion, and finally the decision was made to have it where it is now. And just to locate you, those of you who don't know exactly what I'm talking about, it would be the area of the old foyer out there and the nursery and the kitchen. That area would be part of that expansion, for those of you who might not remember or know those particular things. Now, we look back, and at least I do, I smile at that, and probably you do as well. You say, so what was the big deal? And yet, those things were important at the time. People felt deeply about various kinds of things for various kinds of reasons. I return to our text, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. God was always faithful to us. God was always faithful. God was faithful to ancient Israel, despite the exile. He was faithful to the Russian Mennonites in the midst of their awful suffering. God was faithful to us here in our much lesser, but nonetheless real, struggles and difficulties. God is always faithful. That's a basic premise. I think you agree with that. I turn to the second emphasis of this sermon, which is that there have been many faithful people throughout the history of Slate Hill. We've already been reminded by that by Rosalie. Thank you so much for that. Some of us will remember many of these people. Unfortunately, many of the people have also just passed from our memories, so we simply don't know them. They're the kind of the unsung heroes because we don't know who they are. I turn now to the second scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 1, words of the Apostle Paul to his, as he says, to his son Timothy, his son in the faith, of course not his biological son, but his son in the faith. And this is in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. And he writes in verse 5, as we have it in verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I persuaded now lives in you also. And then chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, but as for you, speaking to Timothy, this is a pastoral letter, this is a personal letter to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you have known those from whom you learned it, that is, from his mother and grandmother, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. From infancy, you know, in scriptures, he says. Now, we don't know too much about Timothy's father. We know he was Greek. We don't know whether he was ever a follower of Jesus, the Messiah, or not. We don't know that. But we do know that Timothy had a godly mother and grandmother. They are specifically named, and then they're referred to again. He says, from infancy, from the time you were brought into the church, into the synagogue, you knew the Holy Scriptures. Now, there have been many wonderful men and women here at Slate Hill. But since Paul began here by naming women, let me begin by naming several women here. And I will apologize already in advance because there are many, many people who should be named who will not be named. And you may say, why did he name these and not these? Fair questions. You name your own list. In his history, Joe Hess notes that women as well as men would give public addresses in special Sunday school meetings. And now this was near the turn of the 20th century. This is early in the early part of the 1900s. And they had special longer Sunday school meetings, day-long Sunday school meetings. That was the special kinds of things. Those weren't weekly, of course, but periodically. And Joe adds that in his research, there were a number of women who would speak at those times. And he says there was agreement among people that he spoke with. There was agreement that not all circles of Mennonite churches would have been comfortable with a sister giving a presentation in the church service. And those meetings, as I say, began many, many years ago, over a century ago, and they had women who were giving presentations. The Apostle Paul took the liberty of naming several specific women in his letters, not only here, but elsewhere in the book of Romans, for example, in his letter to the church at Rome, he names quite a few women as well as men. And I'm going to run the risk of naming some women, and so please forgive my biases and lack of objectivity. I simply acknowledge them before you. First, I want to mention our oldest living member, Florence Detweiler, whom you will see in the video this afternoon, if you can be there for that. Lord willing, she will be 100 years old this fall. Now, 100 years is exactly half of the history of our congregation here. That is the history of the first building here. There was actually a meeting of people before that time. Now, this remarkable woman, Florence Detweiler, was a Sunday school teacher for many years. Her plaque from the church says 50 years. I frankly wonder whether that's actually quite accurate, because she says that when she was a teenager, she taught Norman Zimmerman, who sits over here. And she says, she didn't say this. I talked to my son, Randy, who's my younger son, and said, Randy, did you ever have Florence as a Sunday school teacher? Oh, yeah, he said. So there's quite a long distance between those two. In addition to that, she did other things. She was a Bible school teacher. We've already acknowledged Bible school teachers. She was involved in neighborhood outreach. Calvin Walter, who is here, he would be the first to acknowledge that she had a formative influence on him. She helped bring him and Clarence and others to the church. She and her husband, Leroy, did. And they were just very, very important to the church in the life. And I mentioned that as a longer-term kind of legacy. Another remarkable woman who you will hear this afternoon is May Asper, and she was a song leader, a youth group leader, a teacher of the young marrieds. We called ourselves young married in those days. We were 30-something, but I don't know how far young marrieds go, but it went for a while, I guess. But that was a mixed Sunday school class, and she taught that for a number of years. She was a church council chairperson, one of the early ones. She was a leader, did I mention song leader? She was a song leader. So she did a number of different roles. This is May Asper. A third woman who is here this morning is Martha Hartzler, Maxine Zook's older sister. She was an amazing nurse missionary in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. She was a tremendous influence with her letters, her stories, her home visits. And she would come back even when we had come here. She personalized missions for Slate Hill. She served from 1955 to 1975 in Ethiopia. And her enthusiasm for life and for ministry and for nursing were all things that were greatly influential in this congregation. And I was personal testimony witness of that, as well as some of these others. Lena Brown, who will be speaking later today, I want to recognize her. Beginning in the mid-1970s, I believe it was 1975, she gave an unbelievable number of hours and almost tireless work to resettling Vietnamese and Laotian refugees. And she will tell her own story, so I'm not going to go very far into this, and she'll tell her own story. But Slate Hill and Lancaster Mennonite Conference recognized her work by calling her to be the first licensed deaconess in Lancaster Conference. Some years later, she was installed, Rosalie has reminded us, as associate pastor at Slate Hill, and her work had enormous impact among us. Now, perhaps you will allow me to be even more personal and to indulge me to mention one other person. And maybe this person can serve to kind of represent all the kind of behind-the-scenes kinds of people, many, many, many behind-the-scenes people. And I mentioned my late wife, Laura, who in the early resettlement efforts really did quite a lot of work with, especially with the Vietnamese family, in helping the preparations for that. And a couple of years later than that, it was, I think, about 1983, she took a major role in helping with the background work and getting everything ready, did an awful lot of work for two students that we were sponsoring, Richard and Tabitha McKeesis. Some of you will remember them, probably not too many of you will remember the McKeesis. And Laura did a lot with that. A Ugandan family that was at Messiah College. And of course, I simply have to say personally that without Laura, I would not have been able to minister the way I was. I look back and see the kind of tremendous support that she gave in so many ways, in her quiet, unassuming way, and the way she lived with her disabilities in a way that was quite remarkable. Now, one can also choose among many men. Excuse me. Can choose from many men at Slate Hill. How does one decide about this? So just a couple of quick choices here. One was minister and bishop Benjamin Zimmerman, who in the late 19th and early 20th centuries was a strong leader. Among other things, he was identified as one who was very strongly in favor of youth ministry and was a strong early supporter of effective Sunday schools. This was a bishop at that time, and of good biblical teaching. And in the mid-20th century, there was minister and bishop William Strong, again, family connection, Florence Detweiler's oldest brother. He was passionate about urban ministries. And we heard stories about his preaching in Harrisburg, about his ministry in Harrisburg. He was involved in church planting long before we had the term here. He was before the term was popularized. More recently, Marlon Seitz, father of Gene Seitz, who is here. He sold his profitable Agway business in Mechanicsburg, and with his lovely wife, Ada, who was a strong and wonderful person in her own right, he was the camp director at Camp Hebron and played a formative role there at Camp Hebron near Halifax. There was Norman Zimmerman, who's been mentioned already, but he was a bivocational young pastor, very young pastor, who was also a garageman and mechanic and who kept those various roles and did that well for a number of years. And we've been blessed with so many people and appreciate Rosalie's work in identifying some of those. But for the past 45 years, so many, many people, Lloyd and Alberta Horst, a pastor, a couple, Sam and Betsy Troyer, I'm mentioning some pastor couples, Lloyd and Alberta, Sam and Betsy, Roger and Carol Steffi, Joy Fasig and Mike Fasig, Bishops Paul Landis and Ann Landis, and John Crable and Thelma, who are here. They brought their differing gifts and perspectives to the work of the kingdom, to the service of God's people here, and it's been my privilege to serve with almost all of those people. And there are countless people in a whole host of capacities, children's teachers, youth leaders, treasurers, trustees, building committee chairs, council and board members and chairs, and more committees than I can name or that you would care to listen to, for the list is long. And then there are the scores of behind-the-people faithful workers, behind the scenes faithful people. They are all part of that great cloud of witnesses which the writer to the Hebrews describes. So many people, so many faithful people serving a faithful God. The path is sometimes murky, sometimes unclear, the road difficult, but as my Uncle John said in his daily word, I can still hear him say it, but in German, because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we have been greatly blessed through these generations, greatly blessed with countless people that we don't even know, and so many that I've not been able to recognize in these few brief moments. But thank you for the way you've been so faithful, and for the many people who have so faithfully served. We thank you that we can be part of that great cloud of witnesses and witness to the goodness of our Lord Jesus among us. It is in his name that we pray with great thanksgiving. Amen. We will now sing together that great hymn of faith that is based on Lamentations, as you probably recognize, and then we'll have the benediction.